and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. In the Hebrew section of the scriptures, Psalms 1 and 2 are not divided. They are together. They both commence and end with a beatitude. Psalm 1, Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 2 concludes with, Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. They together introduce the messianic psalms. In Psalm 1 we have Christ's moral glory. In the second, his official glory. In the first, he's a happy man, occupied with a tree and a river. In the second, he's God's king, destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron. In the first, we have his humanity. In the second, we have his deity. But the common glory of it all and the common theme is the glory of God's beloved Son, the Messiah, who is one day to occupy the throne. And so we find this psalm is messianic. It is quoted 7 times in the New Testament, 2 times in the Acts, 2 times in Hebrews, and 3 times in the book of Revelation. And of the 4 sections, we find 4 different speakers. We find the first, covering the first 3 verses, the voice of rebellion, and it's man in his revolt. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The second, in verses 4 to 6, is the reply of Jehovah to the revolt of man, God in his wrath. And then thirdly, from verse 7 to 9, we have the revelation of the Son. The Son speaks, and he gives to us that outstanding truth that establishes his eternal sonship. And then in the concluding 3 verses, we have the Spirit's call to reconciliation. And so you see, man speaks, then come the Trinity's reply to the anarchy of mankind. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit each move in it. Now the voice of rebellion, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? Now we're looking at 4 groups of people. We're looking at the heathen raging. Here we're looking at the United Nations, the Gentile nations. We're looking at the people imagining a vain thing. We're looking at the nation of Israel. Then we see the kings of the earth setting themselves together, and we're looking at organized government in its rebellion. And then we see the rulers taking counsel together, and we're looking then at the judicial power exercising its rebellion against God. And so we see here's a fourfold coalition of power in the anarchy of man against the divine proprietorship of the God of heaven. Peter applies this to the scene he sees at the crucifixion. And when Peter speaks in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 27, he shows us that after Pentecost, he was faced with a similar scene. and he sees Psalm 2 being fulfilled before his eyes. He says in Acts 4:27, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to do it." Now this is its primary application, but it has a prophetic application further on as well. We see Peter now drawing our attention to this fourfold coalition of power. The first, the United Nations. The Gentiles, he calls them. The second is the people, the nation of Israel. The third is Herod, organized government he represents. The fourth is Pontius Pilate, judicial power he represents. The same four areas. The Confederacy of the Cross is represented by what is said in Psalm 2 and is predictive of the scene further ahead at the end of the age when Satan is going to empower his men and he's going to rebel and the anarchy of man is going to reach its highest before God brings the rod of iron about it. You see, this confederacy foreshadows that at the end. Now look at what it says. It says the people imagine a vain thing. Now the vain thing that the people are imagining is that they can overthrow God. They can stand on it. They don't need God. This is their approach. What's happening? The kings have set themselves. And the rulers have taken counsel. Now they're determined things. Set themselves. Taken counsel. This indicates the deliberate adoption of a policy. The passing of a resolution against God. And the overthrow of law and order is their pattern. God is dead. It's the same defiance, as you read about, of Pharaoh in Exodus 5 and 2. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." The same defiance. The psalmist sees it. Peter saw it round the cross. You and I are beginning to see it. See it very truly being expressed around us. It will reach its fruition in the day that's coming. You see, man is turning round and he's saying to God, "I don't need your laws. I want to make my own. I want to put aside your laws concerning marriage. I want to put them aside concerning the morals in this world today. I reject them." Man is making his own destiny. He's chosen what they're calling a scene called situation ethics. And it's a scene where man will choose the ethics that suit him regarding the situation in which he finds his lot cast. And his circumstances are going to determine the manner of his action, not the laws of God. And so he's putting them aside. He wants to be freed from the bands, as in verse 3. That has cast his bands asunder. And he wants to destroy, take away the cords. He wants to be liberated from God's laws. And in his anarchy, he is rebelling against them. You see, in the world in which we're living, it's starting in the home. The breakdown is where the child is ruling the home rather than the parent. It's moving from the home to the school, where the ability to discipline is restrained, where the student now is taking power which normally was the teacher's and the master's. The scene is moving right away. When we find it in the schools, evolution is being taught, and other philosophies being taught by people who possibly are infidels in this pattern. Now look at the governmental scene, look at the social sphere. We find the gay generation claims license for unnatural sin. We find governments and even church bodies are moving to observe this and to permit it. We find it's moved further. Abortion has a different look. Unisex breaks down the distinction between man and woman. Man says, "Let us break God's bands. Let us cast them asunder." And so the rebellion of man comes forth. Look at governments. Scandals are moving. Graft is there. Corruption is seen. From the policeman on the beat to the judge on the bench. And it's even moving into the higher echelons of government. And so we see this. Now, beloved, if this is happening while the Holy Spirit is upon earth in the presence of the Church of Jesus Christ, what will it be like when he's taken away? Now, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, he that letteth will also let until he's taken away. And the word letteth is the old English word for restraineth. He, being the Holy Spirit who restrains the evil today, he will continue to restrain until the Spirit of God is taken away at the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. And then that which is the salt of the earth, the salt which gives savour and prevents putrefaction, is removed from the earth, sin will be in its right. And all its lurid wickedness, the anarchy of man, will come forth, and we'll see it in a different way. The mystery of iniquity, Paul says, is already working. This is going to be revealed in that day to come. Psalm 2 points forward to that day when the satanic trinity, when that great western ruler that shall arise after the church is raptured and makes a treaty with the tiny nation of Israel, and then, halfway through the seven-year period, breaks the treaty, then that beast arises that Paul calls the man of sin, and in Revelation is spoken of as the Antichrist, and he shall arise, and he takes that great western ruler, and they make a further coalition with the dragon, Satan, and that false trinity then causes a statue to be erected in the temple, causes men and women to bow down and worship it and have the mark of the beast upon their forehead and upon their wrist. And all those who do not bow and worship will be cut off and will be executed. So the anarchy of man will reach its height. Those refusing to carry it out, the final fulfillment of the first three verses of Psalm 2 is seen at that time. And at that moment, now we see the reply of the Almighty. Verses 4 to 6. Now we see him. God speaks, "He that sitteth on the heavens shall laugh." Oh, it's a terrible omen when God laughs. When God looks down and sees it, puny man is endeavoring to defy the God of heaven. God will look down in his majesty and power, as we've been tracing this morning. God, this is the God who's got the whole world in his hand. He controls it all. He knows it all. Laser beams and ballistic missiles are toys to him. He knows what these continental, intercontinental ballistic missiles are. He knows the power of the atom. He knows all their secrets and more. And you see, God will let man go so far, but they will not go one step beyond permission that's granted from the heavens. Look at that verse we read in Acts 4:28. The Gentiles, the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Nothing more. They will not be permitted to do anything more than the counsels of heaven have already permitted and ordained them to do. Our dear brother led us in prayer this morning to the throne in a delightful, vivid way. He pictured with us the scene. God allowed them to crucify his son. God allowed them to take his sacred body, put it in the tomb. He allowed them to put soldiers there. He allowed them to roll a stone over the tomb. But the moment they did that, God stepped in. He sent the earth to tremor. He rolled the stone away. He caused his son to walk into the garden of the sepulchre in preparation to sit on his right hand in heaven, in preparation for the day when he'll rule upon the throne of righteousness. And every kindred shall bow at the name of Jesus and bow the knee in that day to come. What a glorious time it's going to be. God allowed them to go so far, but no further, and he stepped in. Then the verses continue. The Lord shall have them in derision. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Wrath, in the book of Revelation, is a technical term. It indicates the final judgments of those judgments which are to come after the church is called home. When the book was taken by the Lamb who was worthy to open it, the book of seven seals, it then began to be opened. And so the seals of judgment opened. Now these seals seem to be mystic and they're hard to understand. You have the seal judgments, you have the trumpet judgments, and you have the bowl judgments. And they're not very meaningful when they're said like that. But you see, the first group of judgments, which are the seal judgments, they are the judgments that men are bringing upon themselves by their own folly. And to give you one illustration of it would be, look at the building up of nuclear arms in the world today, the stockpiling of nuclear weapons. One day, in the seal judgments, they will be unleashed. and a large proportion of the population of humanity will be annihilated. And also, large amounts and areas of material resources with it. Now then you have the trumpet judgments. These are mainly satanic. And this is where men will reap the wages of their sin. The same principle as in Egypt, the plagues of Egypt in Exodus 5 to 12. And then the third judgments are the bowl or vial judgments. And those are they which contain the wrath of Almighty God. The concentrated anger of the Almighty shall be poured out on the seat of power of the man of sin, the Antichrist, of the great Western ruler who's uniting with him, and on Satan the dragon, the Trinity upon earth. The wrath of God shall be upon them. And as Revelation 6:17 says, the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now God says here, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. The wrath is going to come down upon them. And then the climax in verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God's purpose is to set his king upon the throne of the holy hill of Zion. Nothing on earth nor in hell will thwart the purpose of God. He has determined it. It will happen. In the first section of our psalm, verse 2, he's the anointed. But here in verse 6, he's the king. And it points to the time when the king is going to arrive, when he's going to gather his forces together, when he'll go against the armies of the Confederacy of the Nations of the World at the Battle of Armageddon. He'll enter the city, the holy city. He'll occupy the hill. His king will be set upon his hill in his house. And the priest will be upon the throne of David. Now we move into the next section. The revelation of the Son. Verses 7 to 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. This is the distinctly messianic section of this psalm. This is one of the decrees of the Godhead from eternity past. Here it's revealed for the first time in Scripture. And it's revealed by the Son. It's one of the greatest messianic passages. The eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of the most vital, basic doctrines of the Word of God. It is denied by many heretical cults today, and many of those who knock on our doors regularly are those who deny it. The eternal sonship of Christ is, and this is the great passage on which the doctrine is based. Now another term used only by John is the only begotten Son. John uses that five times. Now the statement of verse 7 has two parts to it. Thou art my Son. This is the decree in eternity past. It's an eternal relationship. The second section, this day have I begotten thee. This is messianic. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in the Acts chapter 13, Hebrews 5 and Hebrews 1. In Acts 13, the statement is quoted just after his incarnation is spelt out. And then the following verse gives his resurrection. So the statement of his eternal sonship is linked with his incarnation and his resurrection. In Hebrews 5, it's linked with his exaltation as high priest, and his priestly standing is linked. In Hebrews 1, verses 5 and 6, it is linked with his second advent. The angel said he was to be the Son of God at his birth. The Father spoke at both his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. So as you look then at the usage of the eternal sonship of our Lord, you find the two phrases, thou art my Son, which is a unique, eternal relationship. This day have I begotten thee, is an official salutation. It's a term that's linked with his incarnation, his baptism, his transfiguration, his resurrection, his priesthood, and his second advent, his coming again. Kenneth West, the author of Golden Nuggets in the New Testament and many other excellent books, says the reference is not to entrance into life, but entrance into an office. He ever was the Son of God, the Eternal One, one with the Father, absolutely God, and as such, He had no beginning. And as Micah says, His goings forth have been from everlasting. And then look at what He says in His prayer to His Father. For Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. The eternal sonship of Christ, one of the great anchors of our faith. And then in verse 8, we see after sonship comes heirship. Ask of Me, says the Father, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. In other words, He's saying, look, your own have rejected You. Israel, to whom You went to be the Messiah, have crucified You. They've turned away from You, but I have not. I'm going to give You an inheritance that's above all in all. And then in verse 9, Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's returning to reign. You see, the shepherd's rod, as well as leading with love and care, can smite very severely. Why? Because there's heart in the action. Because it's being done by a shepherd who cares for his flock. And that shepherd has to give to that flock whatever is needed at that time. Moses had a rod, and Moses' rod turned into a serpent. And then as he picked it up, it came back to a rod again. But you see, it took Moses 40 years training to learn how to use the rod. And when he used it, and when it fell upon Egypt and smote it, all the nations round about trembled. And when our Lord comes forward, and the One who was the Eternal Son comes forward, and He uses the rod, He's going to dash them in pieces, the nations of the world. Zechariah said, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. And His feet shall stand on that day upon the Mount of Olives. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with Thee. Oh, what a scene when He comes. Now look, in conclusion, to the voice of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit in the last three verses then says, be wise, therefore, and now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. One of the great martyrs of the faith in the 16th century was being burned at the stake, and from the flame of fire his finger came up, and that was the verse he said to the king who ordered his martyrdom. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, and be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from His way when His wrath is kindled but a little. The kiss is symbol of various attitudes. In Luke 7 and 38, there was a woman brought into a Pharisee's house. The woman did five things. She wept. She washed the feet of the Savior with tears. She wiped them with her hairs of her head. She kissed His feet and anointed them with ointment. The tears and the kiss were signs of repentance. The Lord Jesus said when the others questioned her being there, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And then in Luke 15, verse 11, it's the picture of forgiveness. In Luke 7, it's the picture of repentance. Here is forgiveness. The prodigal returned, confessed, received the kiss of forgiveness, a ring, a robe, shoes, and a banquet. Now here, in our verse, it's the sign of submission. It's the expression of homage and loyalty, as it was to Joseph in Genesis 41 and 40. And as it was when Samuel anointed Saul as king in 1 Samuel 10 and 1. And in verse 12, look at the beauty of this comment. He says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish by the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Do you see the Spirit's appeal now? His wrath is kindled but a little. His wrath has not been unleashed. If there's somebody in our company today, you're young, you may be old, you've never come to Christ. You've never come to the foot of the Savior. And the Spirit says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. His wrath has only kindled a little. Oh, He's only moving a little bit now. And as you don't wait till the day in which His wrath is going to be released, oh, it's going to be a day of terror when the lurid wickedness of man is going to be dealt with from heaven. Today, turn, says the Spirit. Kiss the wounded hand that was wounded for you. Surrender to Him. This is the day of mercy. The day of wrath will be too late. For as the poet says, the hands of Christ seem very frail, for they were broken by a nail. But only they reach heaven at last, whom those frail, broken hands hold fast. Here's the closing beatitude. Blessed are they that take their refuge in him. Why do the heathen rage? Do you see it, beloved? Do you see the anarchy of man rising up against the almighty power of God and the wrath of God going to be released upon them? But in the middle of it all, the gem of the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus, whom we rest upon as our anchor, an anchor for the soul, and then the plea of the Spirit, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. While his anger is kindled just a little, trust him now. May he bless his word and cause us to worship him with spirit and truth. Amen.